Psalm accurately describes the Elijah we find tonight in 1 Kings chapter 19. Our text this evening is the first eight verses of 1 Kings 19. We're going to begin reading in the previous chapter at verse 45. And we'll read through chapter 19, verse 18. Remember that in chapter 18 is the great confrontation on Mount Carmel. God has rained fire down, shown himself to be the true God, Baal to be a fraud. The prophets of Baal have been eradicated. The rains have come back. Chapter 18, verse 45. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Jezreel is a city in the northern kingdom where Ahab and Jezebel had a second palace. Their first palace was in Samaria, the capital city of the north, but they had a second palace also in Jezreel. Jezebel apparently was in Jezreel. Now Ahab returns from Mount Carmel to that palace to speak to Jezebel. 19 verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them, by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose, and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights, unto Horeb, the mount of God. That's where our text ends for tonight, but let's continue through verse 18. And he came thither unto a cave, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out, and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him, and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, throw down thine altar, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. To that point we read the holy and inerrant word of Jehovah God. Our text is the first 8 verses. I'm not going to read those verses again. I think they're familiar enough to you that you can keep them in the back of your mind. Beloved of God, as we have seen, the life of Elijah is full of very sharp contrasts. Elijah, growing up on the east side of the Jordan River, wilderness territory, suddenly called of God to come and confront Ahab and to tell him that the consequence of the sin of himself and his wife and the people of forsaking God's covenant would be a drought. In sharp contrast, immediately after doing that, God sends Elijah far away into the wilderness to sit by the brook Cherith and wait. Unexpectedly, Elijah was then called to leave the country altogether, something he last expected, to go to Zarephath and minister to the widow woman there and her son. There is contrast too. God provides miraculously for their welfare in the barrel of meal that does not fail and the cruse of oil that does not fail. And everyone is expecting things to continue in a good way for a time until contrast, suddenly the boy's life is taken in a moment. And then contrast again, he's raised from the dead. And suddenly, after some time, Elijah receives a word from the Lord that he's to go back to Israel now and to speak to Ahab and to confront him again. He is the one who is troubling Israel. And then in the life and ministry of Elijah, there is the great mountaintop experience on Mount Carmel, the climax of Elijah's public ministry, where God rains fire down from heaven upon the bullock and rain down upon the land of Israel. But it's now here in our text that the greatest contrast of all comes in the life of Elijah. In the space of just 3 verses after that great and glorious experience on Mount Carmel, all of a sudden, this bold and courageous prophet of Jehovah, who has just confronted 450 prophets of Baal and 400 more of Ashtaroth, and the king, wicked king of Israel, and exterminated all of his prophets, is now running scared for his life, asking God that he might die. From the mountain of Carmel down into the valley of Jezreel, Elijah experiences great change in his spiritual life, from the mountain top of spiritual strength to the valley of deep depression. Elijah is depressed. He is spiritually depressed. Depression comes in many shapes and sizes and colors. There are many different kinds of depression. There are depressions that are an episode in a person's life, as this seems to be for Elijah. There are depressions that a person struggles with often on all of their life to a greater or lesser degree. There are many and various causes and contributing factors to depression. Some are physical, some are biological, some are emotional, some are spiritual. For some, the root originating factor can be sin in one's life, unrepented of, or a sinful view of one's life. For some, it can be originating with circumstances intense. For some, it originates with body chemistry, failed thyroid glands, or side effects of medications. For some, the root cause is simply the way that the fall has affected them, so that they are very weak of mind. For some, it originates with spiritual despondency. In some cases, one may have a hard time ever knowing what the originating factor is. And of course, with all of these things, we have to be careful in our judgment about what it is if we don't know. However, I think it's right to say that for many, if not most, no matter what the originating factor is, some or many of all of those things, once it's there, it starts to get all wrapped up together as that depression grows upon a person. Issues of the mind, body, and soul get all mixed up together. And for every single one, no matter how it originates in their life, it brings with it great temptation to sin. Temptations that become heavier and heavier as it grows. All of God's children experience something of this difficulty in one form or another in their life. We don't come to this text and look at this text this evening as something that only a handful of God's people experience in this life. Maybe only some experience it to the degree that Elijah experienced it here. But then the issue is one of degree, isn't it, and not of kind. I believe that Spurgeon was correct when he wrote, quote, "The road to sorrow has been well trodden. It is the regular sheep track to heaven, and all the flock of God have had to pass along it," end quote. We all have tasted it to some extent, or will taste it to some extent, even great prophets like Elijah. We examine it tonight in the life of Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 19. We have to understand as we do so, of course, that Elijah's experience may not be the same as everyone who has experienced deep sorrow or will, but understanding too that many things in Elijah's life will apply to all cases. We're going to look at depression in the life of Elijah. Not only tonight, but next Sunday night too, the Lord willing. It's part of me that wants to preach this whole chapter in one sermon because it all hangs together, but there's just too much here to do so. So, two separate sermons on the discouraged prophet. Tonight, Elijah under the juniper tree. Let's notice first the experience, second, the reasons, and third, the gentleness of God. The experience, the reasons, and the gentleness. There are often, beloved, discernible stages, steps in the downward spiral of depression. Not everyone sinks to the bottom step as Elijah does here, but Elijah's experience can mark out steps that are common. That's where I want to begin tonight. Let's learn something, broadly speaking, of the downward spiral of depression as we see it in Elijah. Not always, but often, there is, first of all, the experience of extreme dread or fear, as there was for Elijah, usually in response to a circumstance of life that one does not know how to handle, in which one struggles to trust God, perhaps, or in which a person has the fear of great guilt before Jehovah God, or even the fear that one is no child of God at all and is walking the path towards hell. But for some reason, an intense fear or dread that lets itself down upon the mind and gives oneself extreme sorrow of heart. That was the case for Elijah. We'll talk about what led to it in the second point, but for now, notice the extreme fear and dread that is in him in verse 3 of chapter 19. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. He's filled with intense fear and dread, and he's running. There's some fear in him that threatens him, that looms large in his mind's eye. And when he saw that with his mind, focused his mind upon that, the text says, so that thing, that fear filled the eyes of his heart, his whole mind is consumed by that thing that had given him fear. And so he runs. It's important to notice here that there is a break in the pattern that we have seen with Elijah. Elijah here does not wait for a word from the Lord to tell him what he's supposed to do or where he's supposed to go, as he always had before. We've pointed that out in this series. At every step of the way, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And before that word of the Lord came, he didn't do anything. He waits by the brook Cherith until after that brook is dried up. And he obeys when the word of the Lord comes. But this time he doesn't wait for that. He runs, he pursues, he's full of fear, scared, heavy fear. And in that feeling of intense fear, his eyes are off God and he runs. That fear brings one down, weighs heavy upon that person, starts to burden them and eventually begins to turn them inward upon their own selves and upon their own trouble. So that the next step often is that one begins to isolate himself, as Elijah does here in the text. He runs and he flees south, he leaves the northern kingdom of Israel and enters into the land of Judah, and stops briefly at Beersheba, the well Beersheba. He's hiding, trying to run away from Jezebel, to be sure, but comes out in the very next verse that there is a desire to isolate himself, because what does he do with his servant at Beersheba? He says, "You stay here, and I'm going to go on alone." And the text emphasizes that he himself, by himself, and he runs by himself into the desert, into the wilderness, all alone with nothing else around him, no other people, just by himself into that place until he can't possibly run anymore. Finally, he throws himself under a juniper, exhausted, looking for some shade. This is often a step or a stage in depression. The person is tempted to isolate himself or herself, to only want to be alone, doesn't want anyone else around them. The tendency becomes to want to stay home from church or worship, to separate oneself from the life of the church. No desire to talk to the minister or to talk to the elders or anyone really, just want to be alone. Leave me by myself in this wilderness around me. That's all that I want. That has to be fought, of course, as every step in this process has to be fought. This happens generally at precisely the time when a person needs others just horribly. A person needs help. Needs the help of the people of God in that person's life. When everything in that person says, go away by yourself, sink down into your own head, your own soul, and let no one in, is just the time when that person needs others in their life. And it's not just people with clinical depression or deep depression either, is it? We all struggle with this at times to one degree or another. Some to a greater degree, some to a lesser degree, to want to shut everyone out in the dark moments of life. What makes that even more difficult for those who experience this is that if it is a deep sorrow, deep depression, the mind begins to be affected to the point where the person cannot see things correctly, cannot even hardly think straight any longer. Everything begins to get mixed together and skewed a certain way. See that too. in the life of Elijah. This is a third step as he enters this downward spiral of depression. Elijah prays under that juniper tree, God, take away my life. He prays for himself to die. Now think about this. At the same time, why is he even under that juniper tree? He's come there running away from death. The very thing that gave him so much fear and dread was Jezebel's message that was a threat upon his life. And now running away from being killed, he asked to die. But you can't sit down and reason with Elijah about that at this point. Reason does not prevail. The darkness clouds the mind and the thinking. As the person bears the increasing weight of the utter sense of hopelessness, that's of course been going on in Elijah throughout the process, throughout the steps, but finally in Elijah's life and many others becomes a stage or a step unto itself, a whole other level where it's not just that the cup is half empty, but it's that it's always empty. That's all it is empty. There's nothing that can be viewed with any sense of hope. Everything seems entirely dark. No joy in anything. The clouds and darkness and pain, as it is for Elijah when he finally cries out, it is enough, O Lord, it is enough. I'm finished. Lord, let me die. Take away my life. Elijah there has reached the bottom. He's reached the basement floor, the experience of depression. Or at least almost. There's a small half step lower than that, even, that God by his grace preserves Elijah from, that he does not drop to. That's the step where one, instead of turning to God to ask him to take the life, contemplates taking his own life at his own hand. Goes to that point by committing suicide. A sin, someone said once, that is, from one perspective, one of the worst of sins, because really in suicide you murder everyone. By murdering yourself, you cut yourself off from all men as though you have murdered all of them. Elijah's in a mess here, isn't he? He's in a mess mentally, emotionally, spiritually. He's entered this downward spiral in a fairly short period of time, really, 3 days or so. He's sunk into the depths of darkness. There's twisted thinking in him, sinful thoughts. But as we read this, at least we can be thankful here, can't we, beloved, that Elijah at least turns to God in prayer at this point. He doesn't think about taking his own life at his own hand. And when God gives him food, he eats that food. He doesn't try to starve himself to death in order to get his way to die. He acknowledges yet at this point, even at this bottom level, that God is still the Lord of life and of death, and he knows that life and death is the prerogative of the sovereign God of all the earth. I suppose one can't know for sure how Elijah prayed this prayer, that he might die. It is enough, O Lord, take away my life. If the attitude of his heart is, if it is thy will, O God, this is my request, but if it's not, then so be it. I will carry on in service to thy name. It's possible that that was his attitude, maybe, but it sure doesn't seem like that was it, doesn't it? It seems like this is a cry of utter despair. Lord, I want to die. And though I know it's your prerogative to take life, Lord, do it now. Take it now. There is, of course, a proper love for Christ, a proper love for heaven that causes one to seek to be there. The Apostle Paul said, I desire to depart. I desire to depart and to be with Christ. Elderly saints sometimes pray, don't they, that God will take their life, take them to heaven if it is his will. There's nothing wrong with that, I am convinced, as long as it's with an attitude of submission to what his will would be. But this in the text seems to have a tint of disgust in it, doesn't it? Elijah is done. His desire isn't so much to be with Christ as it is to escape. This is Elijah's experience. And in this experience, Elijah is tasting great, great pain. What pain it must be for this strong man of God, greatest of the Old Testament prophets, to be in a position where he asked God to take him to heaven. I think all of us can even understand that to a certain extent, even if we haven't been to the point Elijah is at. But some of God's people have been so low that they've been at that rung where Elijah is. Pray that Moses was too. Moses prays to God in Numbers 11, verses 14 and 15. I'm not able to bear this people because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal with me thus, then kill me, I pray thee, Moses says to God. Job in Job chapter 7 says to Jehovah, I would rather choose strangling and death than continued life at this point. That's his prayer to God. Jonah in Jonah 4 verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, I beseech thee, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die and to live. The psalmist David in Psalm 55 verse 6, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Ultimately there, he's requesting that God take away his life. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 20, cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father. There's no commending it, of course. The prophets can be in that position. Even Christians can be in that position too. The pain is intense. There's a pain at every stage in this, but the pain is increasing, grows worse and worse as the spiral goes down and down. I quote Spurgeon one more time, the mind can descend far lower than the body, for in it there are bottomless pits. The flesh can bear only a certain number of wounds and no more. But the soul can bleed in 10,000 ways and die over and over again each hour, end quote. Or better, in the words of the great preacher Solomon in Proverbs 18, 14, inspired words, the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear? The spirit is given by God to sustain us when we have trouble in the body. The mind can intact, uphold a person when the body is injured, but when the spirit itself is wounded, the very thing that is given to sustain the man who can bear it, says Solomon. This is the experience of Elijah in this state. Now the question is, beloved, why is he in it? How is it that even this great prophet be found in such a condition? And this man is a great prophet. Zeal for God is something that we cannot hold a candle to. He's a spiritual giant of the Old Testament. We can discern tonight a number of contributing factors to show how and why Elijah is in this state. The first and originating here in Elijah's case, as we hinted at earlier in the sermon, was a shocking circumstance in Elijah's life that he was not expecting, that he did not know how to handle, and that produced in him great fear and dread as he took his eyes off of God and placed them fully upon that thing. When you step into a shower that you think is going to be hot and warm and refreshing, then you find out it's ice cold, there's a certain shock to the system that takes a moment to recover from. It might not look so shocking or so unexpected to us, but in the text, God brought about a providence in Elijah's life that is the exact opposite of what Elijah was figuring on and thought was coming, and in fact believed that God himself had hinted to him, revealed to him, was coming. Back up a moment to get the big picture. Elijah knew at the end of chapter 18 that the rain was coming. So he tells Ahab to get in his chariot and go back to Jezreel right now, lest the rains that come flood the river so bad that Ahab can't cross the rivers and get into the palace. Ahab obeys, he listens, he goes back to the palace in Jezreel, and he begins to talk to his wicked wife and reveals to her what happened on Mount Carmel. Ahab says nothing about God. He says nothing about Jehovah's victory there, but focuses completely on Elijah and communicates to Jezebel that this troubler of Israel, Elijah, has been up at it again. Verse 1 of chapter 19, and Ahab told Jezebel all that, not what God had done, but all that Elijah had done, and with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Ahab has not been changed one bit by this event on Mount Carmel. He has no spiritual life in his heart at all. Not only that, he has no backbone at all either. Again, a glimpse into Ahab's family life here, and we see that Jezebel runs the show. Comes out again and again after this. This is the first great indication of it. Jezebel is a very loud and forceful and pagan and cruel woman. So angered is she by this news regarding her beloved prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth that she sends a messenger out to Elijah, who's waiting at the gate of the city, with this message. Elijah, you have 24 hours. 24 hours to get out of this country, or I'll kill you. Just like you killed my prophets. If you ask the question, well, why didn't she just send a messenger with a knife or a sword to the gate of the city to plunge a sword through Elijah, kill him there? The answer is that she understood that if she killed Elijah at this point, the people in Israel would have started a revolution against her. It would have been an uproar. So instead, she tells him this. You have 24 hours to get out and to never come back out of this land. If you're not out of here in 24 hours, I'll take my chances with the people of Israel and I'll kill you. What you have to understand is when that messenger comes out to Elijah and delivers that message to him, this is the exact polar opposite of what Elijah is expecting. You know the story. You're expecting it. You're not surprised by it. But he didn't. Put yourself for a moment in Elijah's shoes. Elijah thought that Mount Carmel and what happened there on top of Mount Carmel was going to start a national reformation in Israel. Remember that, as I said two sermons ago, it's very likely that Ahab himself bowed down that day after the fire came down and all Israel was joined together. The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. What Elijah is expecting is that Ahab is now on board with Jehovah. How could he not be? He just saw what happened. Prophets of Baal could not bring fire down. Jehovah could. What reasonable person in their right mind would not be on Jehovah's side now? We saw Ahab bow the knee there and say that with the rest of the people. He's anticipating, therefore, that when Ahab goes back to Jezreel, that he's going to help Elijah in this national reformation. In fact, Elijah even anticipated that God was going to bring Jezebel to her knees spiritually and to convert her and make her repentant. How could he not think that? God just showed himself so obviously. Rained fire down from heaven. Everybody knew. Everybody saw that Baal was a fraud. Ahab saw it with his own eyes. Surely Ahab is going to go back and he's going to tell what happened to Jezebel, and Jezebel's going to repent too. You understand, this is why Elijah doesn't run away from Jezreel, but runs to Jezreel and runs ahead of Ahab to get to Jezreel. He's excited. He wants to be there. He wants to greet Ahab at the gate. He's expecting Ahab to go in and for Jezebel to hear, and he's going to wait by the gate, and he's waiting for a messenger to come eventually and to tell him that the king and queen want to bring him in, and they want to hear more about Jehovah, and they want to be discipled in the ways of God now, and they want to know, what is your advice, Elijah, going forward here? We want to know, do you have any other words from God for us? He's expecting that the messenger is going to come out and tell him, they want to make you the national prophet. They want you to live right here by the palace so that you're always available to them, and so that we can set up the worship of Jehovah again. In Elijah's mind, didn't even the conversion of the widow of Zarephath show him this is what God was going to do with Jezebel? Wasn't that the point? Wasn't the conversion of that pagan Baal-worshipping woman and her son, that he had to go away from Israel and into that land for that one woman to be converted? Wasn't that a hint from God? I'm showing you, Elijah, that I'm powerful enough to turn a Baal-worshipping pagan to myself. Wasn't that a hint? Elijah's thinking now that God's going to do that to Jezebel. He listened as the whole nation shouted in unison, the Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God. He's expecting that the whole nation will forsake the worldly influence of Baal, honor Jehovah, and that Ahab and Jezebel will join him to lead the way. But this is not at all what happens. Very much the opposite. Instead, he discovers that Ahab was a fraud, and that Ahab and Jezebel have become more hardened than ever, and that they have taken up arms again to kill him. The shock that this was to Elijah's system was great in every way. This man who had been filled with the zeal for the Lord God of hosts, as he says later, I've been very zealous for your glory, Lord God. He'd been praying for 6 months for God to bring this drought so that Israel would be brought to her knees in repentance and not forsake his covenant, but return to Jehovah. And after Mount Carmel, he thought that's what was happening, that this national reformation was coming about. And now they want me dead? Now I have 24 hours to get out of here? This is a total and complete shock. Maybe to lesser degrees, we have that in our lives too. When things don't go the way that we thought they were going to go. We thought, perhaps foolishly, that we could read the providences of God and where he was going with this or with that. God sends circumstances that are the precise opposite of what we expected. It's the ice-cold shower to us, a shock to the system, especially when they happen in the life of the church or in our own home or our own family. This is the first reason why Elijah's in this state. Second, along with this disappointment of the shocking circumstances that God has brought about, there came for Elijah an extreme sense of guilt and failure. His fear, beloved, was not just a fear of Jezebel. In fact, that was less than this. The fear was that he had been a total, complete and utter failure as a prophet of God. But it was his fault that this reformation did not take place, that he had failed the Lord, that he had done something wrong, that he had not done something that he should have done. And that now he's worthless. That his ministry is over. For what good to God is a failure of a prophet like him? It is especially these things that are running through the prophet's mind as he runs from Mount Carmel to Jezreel, down south to Beersheba and into the wilderness for these 3 days. This is what is turning over and over in his mind until he finally hurls himself under the juniper, and this is what comes out. It is enough, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. I am not better than my fathers. I have failed you, Lord. I must have done something wrong. There was supposed to be this national reformation. I heard them all cry out, the Lord is the God. You showed yourself. And I did something wrong. Everything was ripe for it. I'm a failure. I failed. Of no value to you anymore. Just take my life. Take me home. I have no purpose. My ministry is over. I've not been able to do what I was supposed to do. I thought this is what was going to happen. I thought this is what you hinted at was going to happen. I thought I was called to do better than the prophets before me in this regard. And I have done something to make it not come to pass. Failed. Something's been wrong with my work. My personality or the way I spoke. Like the rest of the prophets, not been able to accomplish the reformation of thy church, thinks it all depended upon him. And the guilt, you understand, even if it's false guilt, but the guilt, the weight of the sense of failure overwhelms the prophet. I've not done, not been what I was supposed to be. This can happen to us too, beloved, after a change. A shocking change in the circumstances of our life, in the church or the family. The guilt, the great guilt. And of course, I can't make the judgment in every case whether the guilt is true guilt or whether it's false guilt like Elijah's, but it can be that that guilt weighs so heavy. Maybe the parent feels sometimes that the unexpected struggle in the family or the struggle of the child, the guilt, I failed as a father or as a mother or as a wife or a husband, an elder or a minister, the struggles in the church. I failed you, Lord. I'm of no value. How can I do this? It's over. I'm of no good to the church. This too belongs to the reason. A shocking, unexpected change in God's providence. Deep, deep sense of guilt and the fear that he has failed Jehovah God. And the third, a significant contributing factor here, is that Elijah is utterly and thoroughly exhausted. In fact, Elijah at this point is on the verge of physical and mental collapse. By the time Elijah gets to the juniper, he has run somewhere around 125 miles in 3 days. A marathon is a little over 26 miles. He's run 125 or so, something like that, in 3 days. 18-mile run from Mount Carmel to Jezebel, and then fleeing out of the country altogether south from Jezreel to Beersheba is another 90 miles. And then verse 4 of chapter 19 says he ran another full day's journey into the wilderness alone until he collapses under that tree. This man is utterly exhausted. He's physically exhausted. He's also emotionally and spiritually exhausted. He spent the previous days in the confrontation of Baal on Mount Carmel. This took all of his focus and all of his energy. It was a time of high intensity, as you can imagine. And after that was over, he just slew 800 men. After that was over, he went and prayed fervently to God on Mount Carmel, pleading with the Lord. The zeal of the prophet was high. He'd been working for God's glory at a high level. And it took all of him, all of him. And then, right after that, he struck with this immediate low blow that is a shock to his system. He's exhausted physically, emotionally, spiritually. And don't think for one moment that the devil didn't know it. And that the devil didn't know the connection between the mind and the soul and the body. That when the body is exhausted and the mind and emotions are drained or both, the devil loves to come and loves to tempt. There can be no doubt that the devil also fuels Elijah's false perceptions and fears that he's been a failure. And the man is so exhausted he has little strength to fight it. He's weak, vulnerable, empty. After all, and this is the fourth reason, the prophet is a man with like passions as us. Great though he is a man. It's obvious that this is the episode that the Apostle James is referring to in James 5, verses 17 and 18, when he says that Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. He's subject to such things, to such temptations, to such exhaustions. He's Elijah, but he's still a dust creature. He's Elijah, but he's still a fallen son of Adam who could be tempted to take his eyes off of God. Like the great Peter, walking on water, took his eyes off of Christ, started to sink into the waves like the 10 spies who saw only the walled walls and cities of Canaan and said, no, we can't take this land. But Elijah, when he saw that, since failure, guilt overtook him, the same man who could stand up to Ahab and 800 prophets and say, you're the troubler of Israel, and not fear for his life could be in a state where he'd flee at the wrath of a woman. Here we see Elijah, beloved as he is by nature, apart from the power of a sustaining grace. By nature, he's no more than anybody else is as a man. God shows it here, that his own sovereign grace might be magnified. For Jehovah will not let his prophet remain in this state, but comes, cares for him. And though it takes longer than 40 days, Jehovah brings him out of it. And he does so with a gentleness that is almost astounding. We're going to have to wait till next week to see the whole picture of that. But our text allows us to get started with it this evening. It begins in verse 5, and as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Verse 5 is the first interference of God into this situation. Behold, then an angel sent from God. Behold, then, an angel sent from God. What? What would you expect? Behold, then, an angel sent from God and raked his prophet over the coals, really let him have it. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He remembers that we are dust. Then an angel, behold, an angel sent from God, touches him gently. Not shaking him, but gently touches him. Wake up, Elijah. Here's some food for you to eat. Eat it and go back to sleep. It's instructive and almost touching. The first thing that God does is lets his prophet eat and sleep. And eat some more and sleep some more. How important is sleep to the one suffering from such exhaustion and temptation in the mind and soul? Sleep is a gift from God, beloved, and he gives it. There are times when he does not give it. There are times when he takes it away, as the psalmist himself experienced in Psalm 77, verse 4. Thou holdest my eyes waking. God keeps sleep from a man sometimes. And that person cannot will himself to have it. But in mercy, he then comes at other times and gives his beloved sleep. And it's exactly what Elijah needs here, isn't it? Elijah eat and sleep. And then the angel comes back again. Says, wake up and here's some more food. And then leaves him be and lets him sleep again. Sometimes that's all that's needed. There are many cases that could be recounted where that's all that's needed. Sometimes it isn't. But God knows that if it's not even all that's needed, it is needed. It refreshes Elijah's body. But then secondly, God refreshes Elijah's soul. Most of this is what has to wait until next time. But verse 8 introduces it to us, doesn't it? When verse 8 tells us that the discouraged prophet will end in his journey, where? Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai, same mount, the place where God met Moses in the burning bush, where God met Moses and his people and gave the law and the tabernacle. That place, the place where God meets with his people, where God came down upon that mount, that's where Elijah will end. And God will himself come down to Elijah upon that mount. God will refresh Elijah's body with what is needful for his body. And he will refresh Elijah's soul with what is needful for Elijah's soul. And what is needful for Elijah's soul is God. It's God himself. God will show himself to Elijah. A vision of himself and of his own power and of his own wisdom and of his own purpose in all of this. By showing Elijah that everything is under control. That Elijah, you may not feel guilty. It was not God's way. And that God is still working. He's still active in the still small voice. And he has his people and he's preserving his remnant. He shows Elijah himself, his power, his wisdom, his purpose. And he shows Elijah his great grace. Whether our sorrows are like Elijah's, whether we spiral to that point or whether we never fall beyond the first step, this is refreshment for the soul. That he shows us his power, his wisdom, his purpose, and his grace. That he comes and ministers to us, beloved, not only bread and water for the body like the angel gave Elijah, but then the bread of life and the living water for the soul. He points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the kingdom is established, defended, and preserved, and shows us that all things are accomplished in him, empties us of self-focus, fear, and sets our eyes upon himself again. When you see the angel ministering food and water to Elijah in the wilderness, exhausted, tempted as he was by the devil, you really can't help but think of the greater prophet of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was also in the wilderness, was also exhausted, was also tempted by the devil. And how after it was over, the Bible says an angel came and ministered to him, gave him food and water. The Christ who himself was dealt a heavy blow in God's providence, where right after his mountaintop experience, the victory of his baptism, where God himself sent the voice down from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," where not fire from heaven came down, but the Spirit, the dove, came down and lighted itself upon the Christ. But after that high mountaintop experience, he sent into the wilderness and is brought low, tempted of the devil, where he's thoroughly and utterly exhausted. 40 days and 40 nights he did not eat. But where he resisted all temptations of the devil there, when the prophet Elijah failed, that Christ is what Elijah needs. That Christ is what you need and I need. Why is it that both Elijah and Christ get the gentleness, tenderness, and the love, and the ministering angel, even though one has failed? It's because the success of the other, beloved, is the basis for the gentleness that God will give to the failing prophet. The Lord Christ is the prophet who never fails, who secures the grace of God for all his wandering and struggling people. God doesn't take Jezebel out of the picture for Elijah, does he? God doesn't even give the reformation that Elijah thought was supposed to come. What he does is he refreshes his prophet. At the sight of himself and of his grace, of his sovereignty, it wasn't you, Elijah, it was my will. May that be our experience too, beloved. By grace, let us cast ourselves also under a tree, but a different tree from the tree where Elijah was found, the tree of the cross, where alone we see the love of God for us who are least deserving, under which we may freely admit and confess our failures and lay down the burden of our guilt, where the depth of his mercy will draw our eyes up to him and to his sovereign grace, and where we find peace. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, grant to us the grace to see thee when those darknesses come, and all of thy power, wisdom, and purpose. Fill our eyes and minds with thee and with thy Son Jesus Christ and of thy love. And refresh our souls, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.